down. In just a moment, Pete Billy is going to come and speak to us on the next passage in Mark, and I'm going to read that now. The passage is Mark 14, verse 53 to 15, verse 15, and it's on page 1021 in the church Bibles. Mark 14, starting at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they might put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Beloved One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. And while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so Pilate again asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was a custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Let's just pray for Pete as he comes up. Father God, we ask that you would speak to us through Pete this morning. Would your spirit be at work in our hearts as we hear what he has to say? Would you equip him to say all he needs to? Amen.
Good morning. It's amazing to be here to speak about such a passage. What a privilege to speak on such a passage. We're coming to the climax of the book of Mark. And it's been amazing to spend the time it takes to prepare, and I hope I can communicate something of what I've learned this week for you. As you can see, I've named the sermon Noise, Betrayal and Lies, Silence, Suffering and the Truth. Mark sets up a lot of comparisons in these verses, and a lot of irony as well. Jesus' silence drowns out the noise of his accusers. His suffering shines a bleach white contrast to the muddy betrayal of those that surround him. And as the piercing light of truth, he overwhelms in illumination the dark lies of those that conspire against him. Another important theme in these passages is one of testimony. And as we go through these comparisons, we'll think upon what each of them should mean for our testimony for the work of God and our testimony of Jesus. Noise and silence. Jesus is surrounded by noise. For the whole time, in both trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, he's surrounded by the noise of false accusations and taunts, the noise of Peter's denial, the noise of a crowd crying out for his death. Yet, he keeps largely silent. Why? Look at chapter 14, verse 65. In the very moments where he's being beaten and mocked about prophecy, they're hitting him, telling him to prophesy. In those very moments, he's fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah about the suffering servant. In those very moments, he's fulfilling his own prophecies about his death in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Yet, he keeps silent. He doesn't point back to what he says. He doesn't say, Isaiah said this, I said this a few chapters ago. He keeps silent. Why? And this follows the theme of silence that's gone throughout Mark. You see, where people have realized who Jesus is, or when he's done certain miracles, he's told people not to tell of who he is. Why? Well, the first reason is because Jesus' identity can only really truly be seen through the lens of his suffering. There's a lot of misunderstanding at the time about what Messiah means, not least from Peter, who wanted to go down in a blaze of glory and couldn't see Jesus go through, or didn't want to see Jesus go through the shame of the cross. But Jesus as Messiah can only be seen through the cross. And in chapter 15, when those crowds, which only a week ago were shouting hallelujah and worshipping as he entered Jerusalem, are shouting and screaming for his death, and Pilate is questioning him, Jesus keeps silent. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 15, it's the silence itself that amazes Pilate. It's the silence itself that amazes Pilate. Sometimes silence is the best answer. For ourselves, in our own lives, in our testimonies, we don't always need to rise to the bait of questions thrown before us. We don't always have to have an answer. Some situations are too deep, too difficult for us to answer. Jesus doesn't answer Pilate directly, but poses the question back to him. Yes, you have said that I am the Messiah. He's deliberately vague and then remains silent. Not a silence of defeat, but a silence of surrender to God's sovereignty in the Passion. And it's the silence that amazes Pilate. He's amazed by what Jesus doesn't say rather than what he does say. And most completely, Jesus remains silent to fulfill the specifics of a prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The second comparison is one of betrayal and suffering. We'll focus on Peter's betrayal, Peter's denial here. And it's interesting that the narrative of Peter's denial has become so prominent in the church, as its only characters are a servant girl, a few bystanders, and a scared disciple. But it's important. Mark sets it up in stark contrast to Jesus' suffering and Jesus' confession. And it's the first open denial of Jesus in the book of Mark, and it comes from the rock on whom the church was to be built. Peter's been accused with increasing boldness. They're coming out more blatantly, accusing him of being with Jesus. And his denials, in turn, get increasingly more serious until in verse 71, he swears an oath, he curses, he even invokes the name of God to deny Jesus. This is pretty serious, and it's a warning. It's a warning for us. It's a warning of the importance of this discipleship, how our discipleship is played out in moments of crisis. Our discipleship is played out in moments where we feel threatened, when we're under pressure. But it's also a warning against arrogance. Even the best Christian, even the lead apostle, even the one who was to lead the church, was not immune from apostasy, was not immune to denying Jesus. So we should not be arrogant and think that we would be any different in the situations. But learn, prepare ourselves. Learn from Peter. Because he's not just a warning, but he is a sign, his testimony is a sign of God's grace. Because we know the rest of the story. We know that after Jesus was resurrected, he spoke to Peter and he asked him, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Feed my sheep." The story of God's grace. And it also tells us, the church, that we can be honest about sin. Mark's writing to the persecuted church in Rome, and issues of apostasy like this, issues of denying Jesus when you're feeling in danger, would have been very, very close to home. And after this moment, denial becomes a big part of Peter's own testimony. When he tells of God's work in his life, he'll tell of how he denied Jesus and of how he was forgiven. He'll point to the cross, knowing of his denial, and will be, "That's where my salvation is." His testimony wouldn't make himself look good, but it would make God look good for who he is. It makes the grace of Christ seem as big as it is, big enough to cover that sort of denial. As mentioned earlier, all this betrayal is in stark contrast to the suffering of Jesus. Whether it be betrayal to cause suffering, as the Sanhedrin were doing, or betrayal to avoid suffering, as with Peter, Jesus shows something completely different. graciously, and without reacting with violence, he goes through suffering. Mark emphasizes the shame and the mockery that Jesus went over and above the physical suffering. And this whole process is one of suffering and inner torture, where Jesus is being accused and discredited. Mark doesn't want to sensationalize the suffering of the flogging and the cross. He doesn't go into descriptive detail about what happened. In verse 15 of chapter 15, he simply says Pilate had him flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Mark's readers would know what that entailed. Mark's readers would have known the horror that those simple words, flogging and crucify, would mean. They might have even witnessed a crucifixion or two. But us in the West, we're a bit far away from that sort of physical pain. But let's not be ignorant and think it's a simple schoolboy caning. It was a cruel and merciless, this flogging was a cruel and merciless preparation for crucifixion, and it was considered by some, even at the time, as disgusting and barbaric torture. And this act of barbarism is part of the testimony of Jesus. Yet even more painful than that, even more important than the physical pain, is the shame and disgrace that he went through. There was nothing glorious about the way he died. He didn't go down in the blaze of glory. He went down in the shadows of shame and disgrace, despised and rejected. And that's a difficult but important testimony. It's difficult. But when we grasp it and we see it from the other side, and we see it from the perspective of him having been resurrected, how thankful we can be that he was willing even to go through that. Moving on to the third contrast. Jesus has contrasted the noise of the accusations with silent acceptance to God's will. And in all the betrayal he faced, he chose to go through the suffering of the flogging of the cross, through the shame and the mockery and the abuse, to stay true to the will and purpose of God. And also in this trial, he's surrounded by lies about him, about who he is, about why he's there, and about what he said. But he remains and he proclaims the truth. He remains and he proclaims the truth. In Jesus' trial, we see the chief priests betraying their own laws. Nearly every detail of Jesus' trial violates the Jewish law for capital punishment cases. According to the Mishnah, the Sanhedrin was supposed to hear reasons for innocence before accusing. But here in chapter 14, we see them jumping straight into accusations, and false accusations at that. In a case of capital punishment, they were supposed to consider over 2 days during the daytime. And here we see them holding a trial in 1 day, and not even during the day, late at night, not taking the time needed to discern a case this serious. And according to Jewish law, a case of blasphemy could only be sustained if the name of God had been cursed. And they're calling Jesus a blasphemer, but they're accusing him of cursing the temple and claiming to be Messiah. They're not actually bringing charges of blasphemy against him. And even if he's found guilty, the death was supposed to be a death by stoning, according to the law. But because the Jewish people were under the Romans, they didn't have the right to execute. So Jesus would have been handed over, as he was, to the Romans for a Roman execution. Nearly every detail of Jesus' trial violates the law that the chief priests were supposed to uphold. The Sanhedrin were fast-tracking the proceedings because they were anxious to be rid of Jesus, because the testimonies against him were false, because they themselves had conspired and planned this execution. Jesus is already guilty in their eyes. And the Sanhedrin waive their usual forms of justice for the greater good, for national security, in order to dispatch with this troublemaker quickly. Jesus was surrounded by lies. But there's a lot of irony here. And the irony is this: the truth of Jesus stands out not only despite, but through the lies that were told about him. The truth of Jesus stands out not only despite, but through the words of people who were trying to discredit him. Firstly, they couldn't get the testimonies to agree. How much planning and foresight would it take to make up two testimonies that agree with each other? It's a bit ridiculous that they couldn't agree. But even more blatant than that is the irony that the high priest and Pilate, in their questioning, they make statements about Jesus' messiahship and sonship. They make statements about Jesus as Messiah and Jesus as Son of God, Jesus as King of the Jews. The Greek for both what the high priest asked Jesus and for what Pilate asked Jesus is a statement with a question implied. So in chapter 14, verse 61, the high priest says to Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One." And in chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate says to Jesus, "You are the King of the Jews." They are trying to discredit Jesus, but they are speaking the truth of who he is. Jesus cannot be discredited. They're trying to cover over truth with lies, but they're not doing a very good job of it. Jesus cannot be discredited, not because we can come up with fancy arguments to go back on what people bring to us, but because he is the first and the last, he is before things and he is after all things. Because he is the foundation of who we are and all we know. He cannot be discredited. Now let's turn to Jesus' answer of the Sanhedrin in chapter 14, verse 62. The point where he broke the silence. The point here where he speaks about who he is. The point that almost gives the Sanhedrin the evidence they need to accuse him of blasphemy. They were lying about him. They couldn't gather the evidence they need. And then Jesus says something that says they don't need witnesses. Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus answers by quoting Daniel, as he's done before. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And here you can feel the apocalyptic beasts closing in around him, accusing him. He's in the position of the Son of Man figure of Daniel. And he's pointing to the Son of Man, saying, "That's me." He's saying, "After I've suffered, I will be exalted upon the clouds." And quoting Daniel 7:14, we can point to Jesus and say, "To him will be given dominion and glory and kingship. All peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed." In saying he's the Son of Man figure, he's both saying, "I am the Messiah," but he's also putting himself in the place of God. looking forward to his vindication, looking forward to where he will be coming upon the clouds. In the face of all the lies, Jesus is the truth. He's the truth, and the truth of who he is cannot be contained. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man, who suffered and died for our sakes and was vindicated at his resurrection. And he will come again to rule his everlasting dominion of truth and justice. Amen? Isn't it amazing how all these things fit together? How Jesus fulfills even the specifics of prophecies in Isaiah about silence, about how he's betrayed, about the lies that are told about him. Isn't it amazing how he fulfills in the big picture of what happens in Daniel 7? Isn't it amazing? I'll finish with three final short points about our testimonies. We looked at the silence of Jesus, and we need to think, are we afraid of silence in our own lives and testimonies? Sometimes we need to let God be God. Sometimes we need to not be afraid of space and silence. Secondly, we looked at Jesus' suffering, shame and mockery. Do we avoid speaking about that? For Peter would sooner cut off an ear in an act of violence than see Jesus go through the shame of the cross. But the way Jesus had to go was the way of the cross, the way of suffering and shame. And our testimony should not be afraid of that. And do we avoid making bold statements about Jesus as Son of God? Statements about the truth of who he is as God the Son. Because in this culture, we can get away with liking Jesus and his teaching, but that claim is scandalous. That claim is unique. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were such a contrast to all the noise, all the betrayal, and all the lies that were told about you. All the lies that are told by men. We thank you that you showed us a way of grace and silence. We thank you that you endured all that suffering for us. And we thank you that you are the truth. And we look forward to when you will come again in your everlasting dominion. Be with us by your Spirit, filling us with grace and truth, and shaping our testimonies to follow that of Christ. In Jesus' name.